Today's scripture reading will be James 1, verses 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God.
Imagine you wake up in the hospital and you don't know who you are. You can't remember your own name. You don't know where you are, what you do for work, who might be a part of your family. You don't know anything about yourself. Imagine how distressing that would be. And no, you didn't wake up in the water and you are not Jason Bourne. But then, into your hospital room walks an older man who knows you, who says he is your father, who pays your medical bills, tells you who you are, and brings you home. Imagine how comforting that would be to be known, to have someone to speak truth to you, and to walk with you through a time of recovery so you could figure out who you are. It's so essential to know the truth. It's like if you're ever lost in a new city and trying to decipher on a map, you have to first figure out where you are in order to determine how to get where you want to go. It's like the person who's confused looking at a map and says, I don't know which way is up. Like, well, up is just, I think you mean north, right? Okay, which is a different question. In order to figure out where we're going, we have to first know where we are. We have to know the truth. And this is what the Bible does for us. It shows us the truth about God. And as we see the light of who he is, we see then the truth about ourselves. James is an immensely practical book. And as we go through this book, there are parts of it that function very much like a mirror to show us the truth. And sometimes when we look in the mirror, there are things we see that we don't want to see, but that show us reality. I saw the doctor on Friday who told me some things about my blood sugar and cholesterol a year ago and said, you probably need to adjust what you eat. And I didn't tell her about Pop-Tarts, but she seemed to know. And said, you probably need to work on some things. And I said, what if I just take an omega-3 pill? And she said, you can try that, but the numbers showed that didn't make much difference. So you can stop giving me Pop-Tarts, I guess, is the bottom line. You know, people do that. They just bring them to my office. Yeah. They will just go entirely to the boys from now on, I guess is what that means. So, but we need to know the truth. In order to know how to move forward, we need to recognize reality. What we'll see in this part of James 1 is first the truth about us, kind of a diagnostic on our condition, and then the truth about God. So first of all, in verse 9, the truth about us, let the lowly brother, meaning the poor person monetarily, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. Now, this is backwards to what we would normally think. In the normal mindset, we see someone driving a nice car, wearing nice clothes, who's comfortable financially, and we assume they are blessed. But James is telling us that it's the poor brother, it's the lowly one, it's the weak one who should boast in his exalted status, And those who are rich monetarily should boast in their humiliation, in their low status, in their vulnerable status. This is completely opposite to our culture. And James is going to come back to this theme of how we use our money and what that shows about us over and over again, very much like Jesus did in his ministry. Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven, than he did about prayer, than he did about a lot of other subjects. And James follows his brother's path in that. The question is, do we believe the Bible? And let's recall here that do we believe Jesus? When he said, in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So that one we can, you know, kind of gymnastics around a little bit to be, that just means humble. But in Luke chapter 6, he says it very explicitly, blessed are you who are poor. Not poor in spirit, just flat out poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then correspondingly, woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation. And that's just one of four blessings and four woes where he says, blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry now, who weep now, who are hated and persecuted now. Woe to you who are rich, fat, happy, and cool. That's my Darren translation. We don't like fat, so we'll say well-fed, right? But Jesus pronounces a warning, and James follows up on that same warning to say, to remind us, those who are poor in this world, and really we can translate that in all senses of poverty, not just monetarily, but especially monetarily, and those who are weak and of low status are better off than those who are rich because they are more open to the things of God, more aware of their state of need. Correspondingly, the rich and powerful are in grave danger. The rich one should boast in his humiliation because like a flower of the grass, he will quickly pass away. Do we believe the words of Jesus? Do we believe the words of Scripture that tell us these things? I bet we're all sitting here today saying we are geniuses because we know, looking around this room, we are all very wealthy. From any kind of a world perspective, we are in the top 1%, top 3% of global income. And so we all look around and we say, it's those other rich people that need to hear this warning. We are just comfortable and we're already saved and in the kingdom of God, so we can disregard warnings like this because they don't really apply to us. We've got to figure it out. We in this room can have it both ways. We can be rich in faith and rich in money, and it'll be totally fine, right? We're tempted to sit here and let warnings like this bounce off of us. But what James is showing us here, he's trying to put a light on our dashboard that would start flashing to show there's an issue that you need to look at. And you know, I drive old cars, so, you know, I've come to very much ignore the check engine light. That's just emissions, whatever. But James is showing us on the dashboard of our life that every time you get promoted, every time you come into some money, every time you kind of go up a status, he says you should see an alarm flashing yellow on your dashboard to say, beware. Be careful. There's a danger in becoming more comfortable financially. I've been reading All the Light We Cannot See. World War II book tells the story of a young blind girl in France and then a young German boy who gets trained by the Nazis. And think about this. You know, who is more blessed in the late 1930s in Germany? Who's more blessed? The one who is of poor status or the one who is rising through the ranks in the military? You know, I mean, that book brings you into the mindset of this 14-year-old who is so proud to be chosen, so proud to be enlisted into this elite school. And he is increasingly troubled by the training he's getting and stuff. But I mean, you think about that. We, in our minds, we think, power is good. Power is status, it's influence, but not in Nazi Germany. The higher you went in that, the more deadly that was to your soul. Apply that to any position of power. Some of us have been to Cuba a number of times. Who's more blessed in Cuba? Those who are wealthy in government and are living in comfort. I mean, think what that's doing to their soul, right? Where we look and we say, man, these Cubans we visit who have very little economically, but they're joyful and they're trusting in the Lord. We need to process the warnings and recognize the truth about us. Those who are poor and weak have so much to teach us, and we're actually in a better position when we find ourselves poor and weak and humble, because it throws us in the mercy of God. And we need to recognize that there's a serious danger for those who are wealthy, influential, and powerful in this world, because the third principle about us, all of us will be stepping into eternity very, very soon. Here's why the rich man should boast in his humiliation, his low status, because he knows that status is for a microsecond. It's just for this instant that we call life that we have this short privilege of influence, of power, of the appearance of wealth. And then the sun rises, the plant withers. It's like we are not even like that perennial that grows again. You're like, we are that carnation that is going to wilt tomorrow, you know? Its beauty perishes and fades so quickly. This life is a morning mist. In the afternoon, it's gone. Moses in Psalm 90 said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom, to realize how short this life is and how long eternity is. There's a great danger of seeking to gain the whole world and in the process jeopardizing your eternal soul. One more truth about us. Our problem is not God or suffering, but ourselves. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. He goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 1. Where is true blessing found? Who is the one that God blesses? How do we become like that tree in Psalm 1 that is planted by streams of water and that grows even in the midst of dry times? And we're not like that chaff that's blown away with the wind. We don't associate with fools and scoffers who mock religious things, but we walk in the path of the righteous and we meditate daily on the word of God. How do we find that true blessing that God offers? It's by rejoicing in our suffering, by remaining steadfast and trusting in the work that God's doing inside of us. It's standing the test and holding on to the promises of God. We receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. So it raises the question for us, all this about money and power and status, what do we really love? I'm sure we're all here and we would immediately say we love the Lord above all. We love him with all of our hearts, but we, if we're honest, we do like having some money in the bank. We like our air-conditioned houses and our cars that start when we ask them to. We like our healthy, obedient children. We pray for their success and prosperity. We like our own health and comfort and activities we enjoy. It's easy to say that we are those who love God above all, but if we're honest, the reality is we love ourselves and we love this world. You know, the key thing in that Luke chapter 6 passage, blessed are the poor, hungry, sad, rejects, woe to the rich, fat, happy, and cool. The key in that is the word now. Woe to you who are happy now, who are rich now, because you've chosen this world. You've sought happiness in the things of this world. But the blessing is for those who seek their happiness in the next life, in eternity, who store up treasure in heaven. It's when we have stood the test that we will receive the crown of life. Now, when we do enter times of trial and suffering and struggle, and it's a when, not an if. We need to remember here, let no one say, when we're being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one. So as James gets into this theology of suffering and trial, he follows our thoughts where they're bound to go. When we face a health problem or a financial problem or a relationship problem, a lot of times our immediate thought is, how can I fix the problem, or how can I get out of the problem? And trust me, I'm the first in line for this. I am not one who tolerates pain of any kind. First sign of a headache, I'm taking Tylenol and lying down. I ruptured my right Achilles when I turned 30 and my left when I turned 32, so I didn't learn my lesson, is what that shows. Both times, I used every bit of painkiller that the doctor gave me, because I said that's why he gave it to me, is so I would not be in pain. And even though the second time we were moving from Charlotte to Louisville, Kentucky, with Kristen 6 months pregnant and 3 children, and I ruptured my Achilles and had surgery a week before we moved, but I still took those painkillers. That was the easiest move I ever did. Sitting in a wheelchair, watching people load the truck. When we get hurt, isn't this our mindset? Whenever we get hurt, we just immediately go for the fix, you know? And then our whole goal is like, get back to normal, get back to the way it was. We want to fix problems, because that's our American mindset, is like, if something is broken, you fix it. If you can't fix it, you find someone who can. And so our default diagnosis of any situation is the problem is the problem. The problem is the situation. And we need to find a way to change the situation. Well, what do you do then? When someone you're praying for dies, there's no more solution there. That loved one is now gone. What if the doctors are telling you that this diagnosis is, there's nothing left to be done? I mean, you keep praying, but what if the situation you're in has no fix, or it has no obvious fix? Does that shake our faith to the point we just give up? We don't know what to do. How do we stand fast in the midst of those trials that have no immediate fix, those deep emotional things that don't heal quickly, those relational things that we know are going to take more time, those vocational changes that we know we need to make, we don't know what it's going to look like. Here's the reality. What trials and suffering and challenges do is they force us to loosen our grip on this world, right? It's God's way of showing us, like, that you try to hold on to this stuff, and it's just sand falling through your hands. And so he shows us that in our times of trial and suffering, so that we can open our hands and take hold of him. That's what trials do. They loosen our grip on this world and help us see what we really need is the Lord. But then, so we move from, once we realize, okay, the problem isn't the situation itself, then you see where our mind goes. The problem is God, you know, who allowed this situation, or who made this situation happen. But this is a super important verse here, James 1:13. When you're tempted, the one thing to rule out is that God is the one tempting you. And we're going to shift here in a minute to talk about what's true about God, okay? Because God is perfectly good. He can't be tempted by evil. It's like, can light be tarnished by darkness? God can't. Evil has no effect on God. Amen. He is so perfectly righteous that, and he's not in the business of tempting us. It's not what he does. He tempts no one. So you can rule that out. Is God tempting? No, that's not the diagnosis. God is not tempting you. He is not punishing you. Okay, so what is the problem here? What's the diagnosis then, James? He takes us right to it. Where's the problem? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, as we diagnose the problem, there's a 50-50 here. Okay, is this temptation, because that's what we're talking about, could be a trial external to you, but we're talking really about temptation. Is that from me, or is it from the devil? And the answer is usually yes, you know. What did the devil do in Genesis 3? He introduced a temptation, and they didn't even have the natural desire for it, but he introduced the temptation, and then they chose it, you know. And this is, you can wonder how much the devil might be involved, you know, how much that. But you can be sure that it's not God, and that if the devil is messing with you, what he's messing with is your internal desires. That is the primary source of being lured and enticed away. And then look at this description of how sin grows and develops. Desire is first of all conceived in your own heart as there's something that you want that is not God and is not godly. There's something that you want. That idea, that temptation is conceived, and then it begins to grow in utero until it is born in the action of sin. Desire dwelt upon makes sin a matter of time. Sin is conceived and it grows in our hearts as the desire is fed until it gives birth to the action of sin. And sin, as it then starts to express itself, grows like a hairy monster or a slimy demogorgon, if that helps you, until it tries to then devour you. That's what sin does. It grows and it follows that mission of trying to steal and kill and destroy. Our problem is ourselves. So how do we follow the principles in James where we see, like, we have to stand fast under trial, rejoice in our sufferings, all things work together for good. We have these principles and we understand God is at work in all of these things, but the question is, how do we go about that? How do we properly move forward with this diagnosis? The problem is not the situation itself. It's certainly not God. He hasn't failed. The problem is deep in myself. We have to recognize the truth of what's going on in our own hearts and turn in confession to the Lord. I want to pick for a minute on my friend Mike Atherton. I don't know if Mike's here today. I warned him. I don't usually warn people when I use him there. Is that Mike back there? There you go. Wave your hand. Okay. So many of you know Mike. He's actually our most popular video on the YouTube channel. So if you just look for Mike. I love, one of my favorite things is actually going with Mike out to public places because he's such a conversation piece. But if you don't know his story, in 2009, he and his family were out at Beer Can Island in the bay, sitting on a little boat. And it exploded just out of nowhere, unpredictably. The six adults were sitting by where the explosion happened, and all six were very seriously injured immediately. Thankfully, the kids were on the other side of the boat. They were thrown from it and were not injured. But only through a series of miracles did those six adults survive that incident. And that story is worth its weight in gold just to hear all the miracles of... Beer Can Island is not close to anything, if you've ever been out there. It's about a 45-minute boat ride. So if they had to wait for boat transportation, all six of those adults most likely would have died. Certainly Mike would have, with his legs both being gone in the explosion. But through miracles and God provided Marines who were on site at Beer Can, provided the triage and signaled helicopters to come and medevac them to Tampa General, where there happened to be six operating rooms available exactly right then. And so all six survived. But Mike was the most seriously injured, lost both legs in the explosion, and later lost his left dominant arm in the recovery from all of that. And obviously massive trauma to his life, and having been a pole climber for the electric company and a competitive water skier with his wife and daughter, it's how he met his wife in Iowa, competitive skiing. And so his life was completely changed overnight. A very active lifestyle to suddenly being in bed, recovering. And the way he tells his story, his, like anyone in that situation, your initial diagnosis is the situation is the problem. You know, and I have to do everything I can to change the situation. And he's a testament today to the power of just doing everything you can, where you see him and he gets around and he drives, and he's a tremendous blessing to everyone he sees. But you shift from this, like, okay, the problem is the situation, I got to fix that, and you realize there's parts of this that can't be fixed. My legs will never be the same. My arm is not coming back. And so then he spiraled into a long extended time of depression, where he wondered if life was even worth living. But the Lord gave him a couple wake-up calls to see that there were people out there who needed him, who had similar struggles, and who just seeing him walking around and going into places like Home Depot, that they would say, if you can do it, maybe I can too. And through that, the Lord called him back to the faith of his childhood. And soon after that, he found us here at Oakwood, and we've been blessed to walk with him these most of the last seven years. Mike and I were out at HCC one day for an evangelism outing. We're sitting with this young guy, 18-year-old kid, with Psalm 23 tattooed on his forearm. How often do you see that? So that was our in with the guy. We're like, tell us about that. And he was like, I don't believe that anymore. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. And so Mike and I are sitting there, and we're just like, listen, don't be like Mike, where God has to blow up your world and put you through 5 years of anger, suffering, and depression before you come back to him. He's like, it's on your arm, man. You know, just come back to the Lord now. Don't wait to go through that time of suffering and struggle. And so really that's what Mike does now, is share with people, stay positive, believe that there's good that can come from even the worst situations, trust God because you can't do it alone, lean on your family, you know. He's a walking inspiration of how God can use even the worst situations to draw us closer to him. So that's the point here as we wrap up this truth about us, just recognizing trials, suffering, tribulation we go through, God isn't punishing you. He's calling you. He's inviting you to let go of the things of this world you can't hold on to anyway, and saying, won't you come and just hold on to me? Here's the truth. The poor, the weak, the humble, they're actually better off. It's the rich, the powerful, the influential, the high in this world are the ones who have humbling coming, because eternity and judgment are coming very soon. Our problem is not the situation. It's certainly not God. Our problem is in our own hearts. So let's shift and look at the truth about God. God is the one who exalts the humble and humbles the proud. This is why the lowly one should boast in our hope in being exalted. We should be the humble ones who have met Jesus, who recognize we bring nothing to this equation. Everything we have has been given to us. It's all a stewardship from him. We should be those humble ones who are counting on the day when we will be exalted. Three times Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And the other way, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. James quotes that directly in chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before the Lord, so he will exalt you. There's a general sense in which this is true. Like when Jesus told the story of when you go to a party, sit at the lowest seat. Because just practically speaking, if you do that, you're more likely to be bumped up. Where if you take the nicest seat, you might get publicly humiliated and move down. There's just a practical reality. Self-promoters, people start to see that you're a self-promoter and you'll start losing opportunities. There's a general principle to that in life. But there's also a more important spiritual principle, because God is the one who protects the weak. He's the one who has promised to, don't miss that word, oppose the proud. And he's the one who lifts up the meek and humble who trust in him. Humility is the cornerstone virtue of Christianity. It's the virtue that unlocks all of the other virtues of Jesus. You don't get into the kingdom except on your knees. Remember what Indiana Jones learned? Only the penitent man will pass. On your knees, confession. That's what gets you into the kingdom in the first place, is humbly recognizing you need Jesus. You need forgiveness. You need his life. What you are doing on your own is not enough. That's the beginning. But it's humility that lets us grow through our Christian lives too. What is it that prompts you to pray? The humility that recognizes I need something from the Lord that I can't provide myself. What leads you to actually read the Bible and take in God's word? You recognize my own understanding is not enough. I need to know what God thinks. I need to connect with his heart. I need his word to be like food to me. What is it that prompts you to connect with other believers and to say, would you pray for me? Would you walk with me? Would you help me through? It's the humility that says, I need brothers and sisters around me to support me, and they need me as well. The humility that says, I need to store up my treasure in heaven and not live for the things of this world. I need to invest my life for eternity. God is the one who exalts the humble. Secondly, he rewards those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. He is the one who will receive the crown of life. Remember in the garden, God blessed Adam and Eve. Go be fruitful, have dominion. One rule, one thing to avoid, that if you eat from this fruit, curses, death will come upon you. Blessing everywhere else. In this one place of disobedience, that's where you'll find death and curses. Previewing Moses at the end of Deuteronomy when he says, I'm setting before you two options. If you follow the Lord and his law, life and blessing. If you disobey the Lord and rebel against him, death and curses. And so he says to the people of Israel, choose life. Follow God's law. Follow his way. Be humble enough to submit to the leading of the Lord, and that's where life and blessing and victory and triumph and honor to the Lord will be. If you choose your own way, if you rebel against God, you are choosing death and curses and having God oppose you. Do we believe this reality, that the blessing is found in following Jesus and giving everything for him? Or are we tempted to let go of that and seek after the things of this world? Are we tempted to exalt ourselves and get as much of this world as we can because we don't really trust in the one who has promised the crown of life? Do we believe that God rewards those who love him? Are we holding on to that promise of being exalted in the end? Or are we busy seeking our own exaltation and promotion right now? Here's the key truth of this passage. God is completely and constantly good. He can't be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one. God is the definition of righteousness, goodness, holiness, love. We only have an idea of what those things are because God has shown us what they are, and he's placed those desires in our hearts because his image is stamped upon us. God can't be tempted by evil. He is never the source of temptation. God is unchangeable. The theological term is immutable, and it has to be. For God, as the one who is perfect, if God changed, he would have to change to be less than perfect. So the perfect one cannot change. And we know from Scripture that he does not change. This is such wonderfully good news. You look down at the end of verse 17, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. He, the same God that lived in the Old Testament who taught holiness and righteousness, he still has those desires for us to live in perfect holiness and righteousness and justice today. He does not change. Our whole world is nothing but change. It's wasting away. It's drying up like grass in the field. Every person you know is shifting like the shadows. We feel that in our own hearts. Our hearts are shifting with the shadows of day-to-day experiences. Everything changes except God. He's the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What that means is that we can trust him completely. Whatever your trial, whatever your suffering, whatever the challenge right now, just right away say, God is not the one who's tempting you. He's certainly not punishing you. He's calling you. In his goodness, in his love, in his perfect righteousness, and his sovereign wisdom, he's working in all of our issues and challenges in this broken world to shape us more into his image and prepare us for eternity with him, because he is abundantly generous. Every good gift, every perfect gift come from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not have any variation or shadow due to change. God is the source of every good thing. Every good thing in this world, every blessing in your life, those are directly from the hands of God as gifts to you. You know, people wonder, the problem of evil is phrased, why do bad things happen to good people, right? standard formulation for the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? Immediately raises the question, are there good people? Right? Okay, there's that. Why does no one ask the question the other way? Why do so many good things happen to such bad people? The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines, the Florida sun shines on everybody who's here, right? Not just the righteous ones. Anyone can enjoy Florida. Did you know there are 73,000 species of tree? Did you know that? Creativity of God. 300,000 different species of flower. Now, why in the creativity of God would he create such organic diversity except for his overflowing generosity? 34,000 different species of fish. I know some of you, like, you go out fishing in the bay and stuff, and it's like, it's crazy what you catch. You know, just the different wacky things that are in the ocean. But like, and you generally only catch like 8 or 10 things that are right off the coast. There are 34,000 species of fish, 10,000 different species of birds, and don't we have a front row seat to creation here in Florida? You know, those of us who come from the north just appreciate it more. And the cold pagans in the gray north, they can see the creativity of God. But we see it so clearly, like paradise is literally around us. Why does God give so many good things to people that generally don't even acknowledge him? It's because he is abundantly generous. And even the difficult thing, this is hard for us as we're reaching out to non-believers who don't have a framework of faith, but even the bad things for our non-believing friends and family, often it's those hardships and losses that finally start to break through the shell, that finally start to get their attention, that finally start to show them, maybe this world isn't all that. Maybe there is something else. Often what people don't see in their success, they begin to see in their pain. The generosity of God. Every good gift is from above. One more. God is graciously at work. Don't miss verse 18 here. What a beautiful way to wrap up today. Of his own will, he brought us forth, the Creator. The Creator who called you into being, who shaped you in your mother's womb, he created you again at the moment you put your faith in Jesus. He brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel. He recreated you at the moment that you profess faith in Jesus. There was a new regenerative work that God did, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all of creation. At the harvest time, ancient peoples would bring the first fruits, the first of their grain, and offer it to the Lord as a form of gratitude and thanksgiving. This is why we chose Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are the first fruits of this whole world that is groaning as it's waiting for its final restoration when King Jesus comes back. The world is groaning, but we are the first fruits of the whole transformation that's coming. Jesus started the transforming work of his kingdom in the hearts of his people. That's why we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world, bringing that grace and abundant generosity of God to everyone we can, every place we can, because God is graciously working in us and his desire is to work through us. So you see, the truth, this is our orientation as we start the book of James, to get our diagnosis right, to understand the truth about God and ourselves. Let's recognize the poor, the humble, the weak, the lowly are better off. To the extent that it leads us to trust God and devote ourselves to him. The rich and powerful are in serious danger, and we need to hold our stuff loosely and use it as much as we can for the kingdom, because all of us will stand before King Jesus very, very soon. This life is passing, it is fleeting. But let's remember that our problems are not, the situation is not the problem. God is certainly not the problem. The biggest enemy we all have lives right in your own self. Our desires, our sins, those are what are at war within us. So that should lead us to come to the Lord with such humility and desperation, because he's the one who exalts the humble. The only qualification for entrance and service in the kingdom of God is the humility to say, I can't do it. That's who God wants to use, and he exalts the humble. He rewards those. There is a crown of life God has promised. to those who love him. Hold on in faith to the promises of God, who is completely, unchangeably, immutably good, abundantly generous, graciously working in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for how you are always working, even in the hardest things, the deepest trials, the greatest struggles and temptations. You're not punishing us. And I pray if there's anyone here who has that idea anywhere in their head, would you take that away? You are not tempting us. You are not punishing us. You are calling us. And Lord, we willingly open our hands as we think about those things of this world that we tend to love, that we tend to worship and trust and serve and obey. We willingly and joyfully open our hands and surrender them to you as we surrender ourselves to you, placing ourselves at your disposal and saying, Lord, all we have is yours. It's all a gift from you anyway. Help us to use it for your glory and for the good of the people around us. Let us be agents of your generosity, your great unchanging love. We call upon you. We trust in you. We believe that promise that one day the humble and lowly will be exalted. The last will be first, and justice will come for everyone. Lord, that gives us great pause and great humility to recognize where we are and how desperately we need you. So we look to you. We call on you in Jesus' name. Amen.